Well, we're going to be in Nahum 3. We're going to finish the book of Nahum tonight. Chad said Nahum so nice. Say Nahum again.
Nahum?
Yeah, very good. Very good. But even though we're going to Nahum 3, turn to Job 34 real quick. Job 34. Every time I go to the book of Job, I still have a desire in my heart to preach through the book of Job. It's really the first wisdom book. Prior to any of the other wisdom books of Scripture, like the book of Psalms or Proverbs, Job's a wisdom book filled with God's wisdom. And in Job 34, we're having a speech by Elihu. That was one of Job's friends. Job lost everything except his wife. And his friends came to comfort him. Three friends sat there in silence for 7 days, and then they began to speak. And at first, they tried to comfort Job, and then they started to lecture Job and figure out what was wrong with Job. Why did God do this? Because they felt that bad things happen when you do bad things, good things happen when you do good things. And though that is generally true about the world, right? It's not always true. It wasn't true with Job. And so in Job 34, we're getting a speech by Elihu, one of Job's friends. And though sometimes Elihu is wrong in his assessment of Job's life, and even in his theology at times, Elihu often gets things right. And we're going to see something that Elihu gets right. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Job 34. Elihu's going to speak of the perfect judgment of God, really in relation to the governments of the world. And so verse 21 of Job 34. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps, speaking of the Lord's eyes. There is no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without searching anything out, and sets others in their place. Therefore, he recognizes their labors, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. This is all speaking in reference to God, dealing with mighty men, knowing exactly the evil deeds they do. Look at verse 26. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no insight from any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. So if he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? So if he hides his face, who then can perceive him? He is above, speaking of the Lord, he is above both nation and man altogether, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. All right, Job wrote that, probably one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book in terms of chronology. The book of Job was probably written around 2000 BC, or it described events of 2000 BC. And we get God's wisdom about nations really early in kind of the world history. And so Job, or Elihu, affirms God's sovereignty over government and God's commitment to deal with unrighteous government, unrighteous rulers. Elihu makes it clear that God sees every evil. God doesn't have to go and search out evil or kind of put rulers on trial. God knows the evil deeds of people, especially those who are in leadership positions, and God deals with them. In fact, God can overthrow them in the night. Now, why does God do that? I want you to look at verse 27. Look at verse 27, Job 34, 27. Why does God overthrow rulers and nations? Because they turned aside from following him and had no insight from any of his ways. Right? God despises evil government. God despises evil government. God despises rulers that don't follow his ways. And again, this is descriptive of nearly every form of government, including Israel's government at times. And so because God despises evil governments, he eventually disposes of evil governments. Right? Governments come, governments go. Now I want you to turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. We talked about the book of Daniel a little bit in relation to Nahum, but turn to Daniel 2 real quick. Daniel is a major prophet, but his book is not as short. I mean, it's not as long as like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Daniel's book is only 12 chapters, but he is considered a major prophet. Daniel chapter 2. I made reference to Daniel 2 last week because the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream about all these world kingdoms, and nobody could tell him what his dream was about. And Daniel prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give me insight into this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had." And God did give Daniel insight. Daniel's going to interpret the dream, for Nebuchadnezzar. But before Daniel goes in to see Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to look at verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 verse 19. Before Daniel goes and sees Nebuchadnezzar and gives him an interpretation, Daniel praises God for giving him the interpretation. And so verse 19 says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him.'" And in verse 21 is what I want you to see tonight. "It is he," speaking of the Lord, "who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Same kind of concept from Job, right? Job was a predecessor, right? Job's 2000 BC, Daniel, the events of Daniel, 500 BC. And yet we see the same truth about God, right? God raises kings, lowers kings. God raises nations, God lowers nations. God determines the epochs, the ages of man, right? Everything moves according to God's plan in terms of the world's kingdoms. All human government rise and fall at the pleasure of God. Right? That's a consistent truth of Scripture. And then I want you to go one more place. Go to the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm chapter 9, the ninth Psalm. The book of Psalms is often filled with incredible doctrine and truth. And though it is a song book of Israel, we learn a lot of theology from the book of Psalms. And so Psalm 9, the whole psalm is really addresses God's view of the world government. But I want you to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 11. This is a psalm of David. David will be a king. And look what David writes in verse 11 of Psalm 9. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." And then look at verse 15. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared." And then we see a refrain, a little unique refrain in verse 16. "Higgaion, Selah." And then verse 18, or verse 17, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And then we once again see the refrain, Selah, which is likely just means so be it or amen. And so once again, right, we see God establishing his sovereignty and authority over the nations, specifically over world governments, kings, kingdoms. In fact, if you look at that very last line of in verse 20, all right, "Let the nations know that they are but men." That's probably a common trait of every human government that's ever existed. The government eventually forgets that it's just a man-made government, right? Nearly every government forgets that. In fact, I would love to hang that on the hall, or, you know, in our own Capitol building, right? "Put fear in them, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men." And that's a good reminder to us all. Now, again, I know people say, well, America's founders, you know, were believers and they recognized their inferiority to God. Maybe so. Some of them did for sure. Some didn't, obviously. Not all the nation's founders, our nation's founders were believers. That's no doubt about that. That's been proved over and over. And obviously today we don't live under a government that acknowledges God's sovereignty, God's authority, God's superiority. Even the best politicians, even believing politicians, probably struggle with pride and a desire for power because that's what happens. You're elected in our system to a role in government and you eventually think that you are a small god, right? It's a temptation common to all governments and people who serve in government. And so God consistently reminds us in Scripture, reminds the nations in Scripture that his sovereignty is the final say. He raises kings, he lowers kings, he raises nations, and he lowers nations. And what's the warning? If you're a nation and you ignore God's word, if you ignore God's laws, God will eventually depose you. He will rid the world of your presence. It's happened. We see it in world history. Nations come, nations go, nations rise, nations fall. Nations experience God's blessing, nations experience God's cursing. And so I take you through all that and kind of lay the foundation. You can go back to Nahum now, the last chapter in the book of Nahum. This is what the book of Nahum is about. It's simply God being done with a nation. The book of Nahum simply is a letter, a sermon to the whole world, to Israel specifically, that declares God's ultimate judgment of the Assyrian Empire. Right, and we've looked at this empire, and it's really challenged me, reminded me, you know, that the Bible didn't happen in a vacuum. Right, the events of the Bible happened in the course of history. And so there were nations, and there have been nations throughout history. And one of those mighty nations was the Assyrian Empire. This empire really began, it kind of began in stages. There was a rise of the Assyrian Empire after the year 2000. It kind of came on the scene. But the Assyrian Empire that we're looking at in the book of Nahum really started rising to power about 950 B.C. They really began to consolidate power. In fact, let me take you through real quick. Uh-oh, going the wrong way here. If you look at that map, that's kind of the Assyrian Empire at its height, right? Stretched all the way into Egypt, far south in Egypt. We're going to see that even today in our text. And it goes far north, right? And so you have an Assyrian Empire, and this would probably be around 650 BC. That was truly the world superpower of the Middle East. They dominated everybody. In fact, looking at it today, you could almost say that it covered three continents, touched Europe, touched Asia, and even touched the continent of Africa. And so they were a dominant force, right, that grew to power in really short order. From 950 to 650 BC, they grew in large size, and they dominated the world, and they dominated the world, the Middle East, that is, with brutality. They were a superpower, but they were a brutal superpower. Right? They were a violent nation. They didn't regard human life. They had no regard for, they were a violent people. They made sport of killing leaders and nobles. We'll see that again in the text tonight. And so when we get to the book of Nahum, God essentially is telling the Assyrian Empire, specifically Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. I don't think Nineveh, I can't see Nineveh on there. Anybody see Nineveh on there? Should be on there somewhere. Yeah, right there. Yeah, so that you know your geography, right? Nineveh right here, kind of in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. And so God is telling Nineveh specifically that the empire is going to fall. The city is going to fall, and that will mean the fall of the empire. And so we've looked at the book of Nahum. In the first chapter, getting back to our outline real quick, in the first chapter, right, God's judgment is coming because of God's character. God protects the name of his people. God protects his own name. The Assyrians had cursed Israel. God's going to curse them. And so God is just in his judgment. He's always just. He never does anything just to bring pleasure to himself. He doesn't raise a king up and then lower a king, or raise a nation up and lower a nation up just so he can for sport, right? There's always a purpose in God bringing nations to the forefront and then disposing of nations, right? God has a purpose. And certainly his will is going to be accomplished in this, and his glory is going to come from this. And so we saw that in Nahum chapter 1. It's a judgment that's going to be based upon God's character. And then when we got to chapter 2, we began to get the details of this judgment that was going to come upon the Assyrian Empire, right? It was a judgment that would come through the hands of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians and the Medes. They would join forces. They would overthrow, right, the Assyrian Empire, and it would happen over the course of months. It would happen likely through some type of natural means of a flood, maybe sweeping through Nineveh, the Tigris River border Nineveh. And then there would also be an overflow of soldiers dressed in red that would cross over the walls of Nineveh. They would enter there, and they would overthrow that capital city, right? And so the book of Nahum lays out, first of all, God is right in this judgment, and here's how God's going to do it. Here's how God's going to accomplish it. Now, remember, God still is giving time. Though Nahum is preaching to Israel, he didn't go to deliver this message in Nineveh. God is still allowing time for the Ninevites to get wind of his judgment, maybe to come to personal repentance. And so even though God's declaring judgment, he's showing mercy to the residents of Nineveh. And so we looked at the details, though, in chapter 2 of how this overthrow was to take place. And now we come to the last chapter in the book of Nahum. And there's going to be more details of the overthrow. But really, the thrust of chapter 3 really settles on the reasons why God is going to do this, right? What were the sins of the Ninevites? What were the sins of the Assyrians that brought God's wrath? And so let's just begin in verse 1. This will take a little time. Look at verse 1 of Nahum 3. Nahum, speaking for the Lord, says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." One thing you need to see about verse 1, and you need to be reminded of about the nature of God, is that God hates violence. God hates bloodshed, right? Nineveh is called a bloody city. The Assyrian kingdom was a bloody empire, a violent empire. Here's a good reminder from Scripture. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Some of you probably have this memorized. It's a great passage to memorize. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." There's a lot there that we could talk about, but I want you to focus really on the second line of verse 17 right there. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. We have to forget that about the nature of God. God hates violence. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. We also see this in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 1, verse 15. God is speaking to Israel here, and here's what he says. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," talking to Israel as a nation, "so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." And why will God not listen to Israel and their prayers? "Because your hands are covered with blood." Israel was a violent nation. Israel's a nation that engaged in violence, that shed innocent blood. And so Scripture's clear, God hates violence. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. In fact, King David wanted to build God a temple. David was the one who says, you know what, God doesn't need to reside in this mobile tabernacle, right? We need a permanent place for God to reside. And David says, I'm going to build the Lord a temple. And why wouldn't God allow David to build the temple? He was a man of violence. God told him, you shed too much blood. And so the building of the temple would go to David's son Solomon, who, again, had his own problems. But certainly that privilege was removed from David because he was a man of violence and bloodshed. If you go back to the very beginning of Scripture, right? Cain killed his brother. Cain killed Abel. And what was Cain's sentence? You're going to wander the earth. You're going to wander the earth. You're going to be a vagrant in the land because you have shed the innocent blood of your brother Abel. If you go back to really the flood, right? When the flood comes and the water recedes and Noah steps off the ark, God establishes government, right? Genesis 9 is the establishment of human government. And why? What is the primary purpose of the first government? To punish those who shed blood, right? If someone sheds blood, now government has the power to shed their blood. And so over and over again in Scripture, God takes violence seriously. He really does. God takes violence seriously. And though I don't want to get into your lives and make too much of this and over-preach this, it's amazing how much we as a culture today is entertained by what? Violence. It entertains us, right? And yet God says He hates it. He hates it. He detests bloodshed, the shedding of innocent blood. And why does God detest that? Because God, number one, is the giver of life, right? God gives life, right? God is life. He gives life. And furthermore, the image of God is stamped on every human heart. And so when violence takes place against another person, right, it's violence against the image of God. Truly it is. Even if that person is an unbeliever, right, it is violence being committed, bloodshed being committed against someone who is bearing God's image on the earth. And so God hates hands that shed innocent blood. God's not a violent God. Now, people often say, well, what about war, right? Didn't God engage in war? Didn't Israel engage in war? Absolutely, they did, no doubt. People say, what about self-defense, right? Can you defend life? And what about capital punishment, right? Are these things that we should affirm as believers? And I would say, yes, you should affirm just war. Yes, you should affirm self-defense. The Bible affirms it. And yes, you should affirm the doctrine of capital punishment. But the issue in those cases is not what? Innocent life, right? It's not innocent life. Wars are against, should be against violent and murderous nations. You should be able to take life to defend life, and government should carry out the death penalty. In fact, government is commanded to carry out the death penalty when someone has shed innocent blood. The issue here is that, and we see it again throughout all these texts, it's the shedding of innocent blood. Now, again, people object, well, who's really innocent before God? And the answer is no one, right? No one's innocent before God in a spiritual sense, and yet we can be innocent before other people. Right? We don't deserve our blood to be shed by other people. We recognize our guilt before God, but we're innocent before men, and yet someone comes along and sheds blood, right? The Assyrians had done that. That's the nation they were. That's who Israel was at times, right? They engaged in unjust wars. They were aggressive wars. They were wars seeking power, seeking empires, right? Growing their own nation. And what did they do to do that? They shed innocent blood, and God was done with it. God was not pleased with it, right? And so the Assyrian Empire was guilty before him. In fact, what does God say about Nineveh? You are a city of bloodshed. You are a bloody city, right? That's verse 1. And then Nahum also says, the last line in verse 1, Nineveh's prey never departed. Nineveh's prey never departed. Now, what does that mean? Well, some commentators say that's a reference to Israel. Remember, in 722, Assyria descended upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Hang on our map up here. And the northern kingdom of Israel was really scattered. Some stayed in Israel. Some went back to Assyria in captivity. And yet they were never restored from Assyrian captivity. Right? Those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were never restored. And so some say maybe this is a reference to the fact that Assyria took over the northern tribes and they were always in Assyrian captivity, remained in Assyrian captivity. Unlike the southern two kingdoms, the southern two tribes of the southern kingdom of Israel, they went to Babylon and they came out of Babylon. But the Assyrians, they never let their prey depart. Maybe that's a reference to what we see right here in verse 1. Can't be sure about that. But the point is clear. God was going to judge this city. They were a bloody city. They were a city that had no mercy, showed no mercy to their enemies, to their prisoners of war. And so God was going to bring judgment. Now in verse 2, right, verse 1 is the declaration of who Nineveh is. And now in verse 2 and in verse 3, we get a picture. We kind of return to a picture of what is coming into Nineveh. All right, look at verse 2. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling wheel, galloping horses and abounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Right? That takes us back to this overthrow of Nineveh. That's what verses 2 and 3 describe. Here is what the fall of Nineveh will look like. Here's what the fall of the Assyrian Empire will look like as it's beginning to fall. Right? We see a picture of Nineveh. We see whips and the rattling of wheels and horses and chariots and swords and spears. And what's the main picture of verses 2 and 3? Dead people everywhere. Right? That's what we see the last half of verse 3. Many slain, a mass of corpses. Dead bodies everywhere. And we're reminded of a great biblical principle. Right? You reap what you sow. Assyria had sown violence all over the Middle East. Right? They were a nation that had piled up corpses. In fact, some historians talked about how the Assyrians would actually play games, right? They took great pleasure in chopping off heads. They took great pleasure in like mounting bodies around the walls of Nineveh, around the Assyrian Empire. And now what comes to Nineveh? What is coming to the Assyrian Empire in their overthrow? There's going to be dead bodies everywhere in Nineveh. There's going to be horse-drawn chariots everywhere in Nineveh. Right? And again, just to remind you, that's Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And you see also the same principle, Job 4:8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Right? Simple principles of life. And in Proverbs 1:31, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Assyria had sown violence. Nineveh had sown violence. Now violence is coming back into the city, right? Violence had come out of Nineveh. Violence had come out of the Assyrian Empire. And now violence will return to the point that this bloody city will now be filled with the blood of its own residents. The bloody Assyrian Empire will now be filled with its own blood as the Babylonians and Medes march in. But Nahum's not done, right? As we see these details of the overthrow of Nineveh. Not only was Nineveh a violent nation, right, or a violent city, and the Assyrian Empire a violent city. In verses 4 to 7, we're reminded that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were a vile people. They were a vile people, a sinful people, a filthy people. Look at verse 4. Let me read down to verse 7 of Nahum 3. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot. Right? Why is this violence coming upon the Assyrians? Nahum says, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? And so in verse 4, Nahum begins to compare the Assyrian Empire and the city of Nineveh to a harlot. To a harlot. Now, oftentimes when this comparison is made in Scripture, it was usually a reference to Israel. And Israel was a nation that was truly married to God. They had a covenant with God. God had gone to Israel. He had wed himself to Israel. The whole book of Hosea is about how Israel had played the harlot. They had gone and chased after foreign gods. We saw that in the book of Hosea. And so oftentimes when you see this issue of, or this comparison of harlotry, it's usually in relation to Israel breaking their relationship to God. He was their husband. He was their faithful husband. They were the adulterous wife. Now, this analogy really doesn't apply to Nineveh. It doesn't really apply to the Assyrians because they were not a God's covenant people. But how was this nation a harlot? Well, it seems to be related to the fact that the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh drew people away from the one true God. Even though they're not a nation in covenant with God, it seems like Nineveh and Assyria engaged in a lot of false religion. In fact, what do you see mentioned a couple times in verse 4? The idea of sorcery, right? Witchcraft, right? This is a very superstitious nation. They were a nation calling on all sorts of evil spirits. And so the idea seems to be that as Assyria conquered the Middle East, they drew their people, they drew the nations they conquered away from the one true God. Now remember, everybody ever born in all of human history has, number one, a God-given conscience. Number two, the law of God written on the human heart. Number three, everybody ever born can look up at creation and go, there has to be a God who made this. And so God is known in the human heart. The book of Romans is crystal clear about this. Everybody knows there is a God. They just suppress the truth about God because they love their sin. And it seems that here's a nation, and it wouldn't be just particular to Assyria. All nations do this. All nations draw their people away from the one true God. They cause people to suppress their conscience, callous. They end up hardening their conscience. They end up doing all sorts of things to pull. Look at America today. How many politicians are pointing people to the one true God today? I mean, give me a break, right? They're offering everything but the one true God today. So it seems that this is the playing of a harlot. That's who Assyria was. They were calling people away to false gods, and they were opening people up to what? Witchcraft, sorcery. They were opening people up to all sorts of dark spirits. And so, in fact, I think, yeah, verse 4 says that Nineveh sells nations by her harlotries, right? People were sold into witchcraft, sold into all sorts of false religion. It's almost like the Assyrian Empire dangled a voodoo doll before the people they conquered and drew people away. And so clearly they're guilty of that before God. And so how will God respond to such vileness? Well, God says that he will expose the evil darkness of Assyria. He will expose them. Nahum says that God will raise Assyria's skirt and reveal the evil filth and the vileness in the Assyrian Empire. And what's the end result? They will be ashamed by that, right? It will bring shame upon the Assyrians. They won't be able to hide all their filth. The whole world will see the darkness of Assyria. In fact, my translation in verse 6 says that God will make them a spectacle, right? They will be a spectacle to the world. People will see how dark and evil this nation was. In fact, not only will people see it, verse 7 says they'll actually enjoy it. Because the last two lines of verse 7 say, who's going to console Nineveh and where will I seek comforters for Nineveh? In other words, they had made enemies of the whole world. People are going to enjoy their evil being exposed. People are going to enjoy them being overthrown. In fact, you will be able to, it's like a funeral, right? The person in town that nobody likes, you got to hire somebody to come to the funeral, right? It's almost the same picture here in Nineveh. Who are they going to find to console Nineveh? Who are they going to find to seek comfort or be comforters for the Assyrian Empire? And so God's going to expose their vileness. He's going to expose their sin. And in the end, this violent nation, this vile nation, right, they're the villains of the world. And everybody's glad when the villain falls. Now that brings us to verses 8 to 10. So Nineveh's violent, Nineveh's vile. They're going to fall because of those reasons. And then we also see the vanity of Nineveh in verses 8 to 10. The vanity of Nineveh. They're a very vain nation. They're an arrogant nation. They're a prideful nation. Look at verse 8. Nahum asked Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. Now, in verse 8, you see the word Noamon. That's another name for the ancient city of Thebes. Uh-oh, my computer's going dead. You may not be able to see Thebes, but we're going to try to get to Thebes. Thebes is a city in Egypt right there, really southern part of Egypt, about 500 miles south of the Mediterranean Sea, right? You see Memphis here, obviously Cairo's north of that. So Thebes is pretty much in the heart of the Egyptian Empire in this day and age. And what Nahum points out in verse 8, really in verse 10, is that the city of Thebes actually became a city that fell. This perfect city, this glorious city. I'll show you some pictures just because you didn't ask for them. I'll give them to you anyway. You can go to Luxor, Egypt today. The modern city is called Luxor. And you can see the ruins of this great city of Thebes. There's some of the ruins. There are some of the ruins along the Nile River. Thebes was situated along the Nile River. There are some of the ruins you can visit today of Thebes. There's a huge temple. I forget the name of this temple. Carved into a mountain that was part of Thebes. I think that's called the Avenue of the Sphinxes. That's some of the ruins that you can visit today and what was modern day our ancient Thebes. And there's an artist's rendering of Thebes. And what's so amazing about this city, it was so big. It stretched on both sides. You can see in this picture, it stretched on both sides of the Nile River and it went 27 miles up and down the river on both sides. In fact, an artist's rendering doesn't do it justice. You can actually see some buildings they tried to draw way over there because the city was massive. It was a massive city in Egypt, and it was seen to be the city that nobody could overthrow. In fact, if you look at verse 8, right, what does Nahum say about Thebes? It was surrounded by the Nile River, right? The Nile River surrounded her. In other words, it ran through her. It was a natural geographic protection of her. It served as a wall of protection. And on top of that, Thebes was a very landlocked city. You couldn't hope to come by sea to overthrow Thebes. It just seemed to be like the city that nobody could overthrow. It seemed so secure. It was so massive. And yet what happened to it in verse 10? Thebes was overthrown. She was actually cast into exile. She went into captivity. And if you're wondering, the overthrow of Thebes probably happened around 650 BC, give or take a few years. And who did the overthrowing of Thebes? Ironically, it was the Assyrians. Getting back to our map right here, real quick. The Assyrians began to march south. You know, they overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel. They went south. They started the northern part, which is actually, this is called, I know we're crazy in the south. This is called Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt because the Nile flows north. And so they actually started in northern Egypt geographically when they worked their way south. I mean, the Assyrians went in here and they went really deep into the Egyptian Empire and they ironically overthrew Thebes. And yet Nahum says, guess what? Here's a city that you thought would never be overthrown. You overthrew it. And now why do you think that you can't be overthrown? Right? And so this is a challenge almost because here's the issue. Verse 8 says, do you think you're better than Noamon? And the answer is they did. The Ninevites, the Assyrians thought they were greater. They thought they were a greater city. They were an arrogant people. And again, if you walk into town, right, and you ever throw anybody in there, you probably think you are greater. And that leads to incredible arrogance, incredible vanity. Now, guess what? Not only was the city of Thebes, Noamon, geographically safe because of the Nile River, because of the fact that they were far inland. If you look at verse 9, unlike the Assyrian Empire, unlike the city of Nineveh, Thebes had some allies. Ethiopia was an ally of Thebes. Put and Lubim were allies of Thebes. In other words, she had some people that would help defend her. And so this was a city that was truly secure. If the geography didn't protect the city of Thebes, then all these other people in Egypt would come to their defense. And yet, guess what? They still got sent off into exile. They still were overthrown. And again, Nahum's point as he says this about Assyria is, guess what? You're not any better than those people. If God can overthrow the great city of Thebes, it's nothing for him to overthrow Nineveh. It's nothing for him to overthrow the entire Assyrian Empire. And judgment was coming. And this is the sin of vanity and pride on a national level. It's the sin of vanity and pride on a national level, right? When a nation begins to think that one's military is the source of one's strength, they set themselves up for God's judgment. When a nation begins to think that their security is found in their own cleverness, right, their own strength of their people, they set themselves up for God's judgment. When a nation forgets that God's the one over their government, or the King of Kings is the one over their king, they set themselves up for God's judgment, right? Arrogance and pride, right? Pride goes before destruction. And that's exactly what we see in terms of the Assyrian Empire. They thought they were better. They thought they were a nation that can never fall. And yet God's going to show them that they will fall. In fact, that's the last section we'll look at, getting back to the outline. The last section we'll look at, so Nineveh is violent, so God's going to overthrow them. Nineveh is vile. They worship false gods, witchcraft, sorcery, so God's going to overthrow them. And Nineveh is a vain city. They're an arrogant city, so God's going to overthrow them. And the last verses of the book of Nahum, I simply call Nineveh will be vanquished, right? They will vanish. They will be vanquished and they will vanish from world history because of their sin. So look at verse 11. Nahum writes about Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. Now, some see drunkenness as a reference to literal drunkenness that would lead to the Assyrian or the Ninevite downfall, where the city would be overtaken because the soldiers there were drunk or drunken. I think this is more a reference to God's drinking of God's wrath. This nation is about to drink the wrath of God. They're about to drink the judgment of God. God will make them drunk with his judgment. And also God will hide them, right? You too will be hidden. That's the second line of verse 11. Remember, Nineveh is overthrown about 612 BC, and archaeologists won't discover the ruins of Nineveh until 1842 AD. That nation will be completely destroyed. Not until archaeologists begin to look for Nineveh in 1842 did they find Nineveh. And so God will hide that nation, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, nations that have still yet to be uncovered because God's fire fell upon both of those cities in the book of Genesis. And so Nineveh is going to fall. They're going to remain hidden. And then look carefully at what the last line of verse 11 says. You too will search for a strong defense or a strong refuge from the enemy. That's the same word that we talked about in first chapter of Nahum. Nahum 1 verse 7 says this. Nahum 1 7. Yahweh is good. A strong defense in the day of distress. A strong refuge in the day of distress. Same word you see right here, but it's used in a negative sense. Where God is a refuge for his people, people who find themselves opposed to God, they don't find any refuge for themselves. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide, right? They're simply exposed for God's judgment. In fact, if you look at the next two verses of Nahum 3, God speaks about how their refuges, human refuges, will fail. Verse 12 says, all your fortifications, speaking of Nineveh's fortifications, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. And so in verse 12, God says he will shake the fortifications of Nineveh, speaking probably of their walls, their defense system. God will shake the fortifications of Nineveh, and the fortifications of Nineveh will fall like ripe figs from a fig tree. Some say this may be a reference to an earthquake that God will send in the overthrow of Nineveh, where the walls crumble. Could be. Not for sure about that, but maybe it is. But it's not just the walls that will crumble. The people will also crumble. Look at what God says right there in verse 12. Your people are women in your midst. Don't be offended, ladies, but what is God saying? The soldiers that should stand and fight in that day, the Ninevite soldiers who should stand and fight, what have we already seen in this book? They're one for their lives. Reminds me of the pictures out of Afghanistan. Remember when American troops were leaving Afghanistan? And what would the Afghan men do? And trying to jump on a plane too. I mean, what cowardice is that? You're going to leave your wife and your kids behind to fend for themselves from some radical Muslims. You're going to jump on a plane and leave them? I mean, that's cowardly men. But that's exactly what we see in Nineveh right here. Everybody runs like a woman, right? They all run. When the Babylonians march in and the Medes march in and they're dressed in their red coats and, you know, it's these red soldiers and they're in their chariots, everybody runs for their lives. So again, a picture of cowardice that will come upon the Assyrian soldiers in Nineveh, right? These bold soldiers, these brash soldiers, these brutal soldiers will run for their lives. And again, only the most selfish man in the world would do that to his own wife, abandon his wife and his kids and refuse to fight. But that will be the case in Nineveh. And what will be the result of these men running, these soldiers running, this city running? Well, the gates of the city will be thrown wide open, right? We've already seen how the city will be plundered. The silver and gold will be plundered. And the enemy will be able to come in and overwhelm Nineveh. And now in verses 14 to 17, we return to a little bit of sarcasm here, a little bit of irony here in verse 14 down to verse 17, because Nahum begins to kind of taunt the Ninevites. Verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege, strengthen your fortifications, go into the clay and tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you, the sword will cut you down, it will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust, multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Again, we see a little sarcasm from Nahum here, a little toning of the Ninevites here. Because in verse 14, right, he tells the Ninevites, even though judgment's coming, you better go get some water, right? You better go get some water for the siege. You better try to make some more bricks for your walls. Now, what's the irony? There won't be enough water to put out the fire that God will set in Nineveh. There won't be enough bricks. You can't make bricks fast enough for how quickly the walls will fall in Nineveh. And so there's this sarcasm here from the prophet. Right? God has set his face against Nineveh. There's no hope for them. And yet Nahum says, go and try to fortify your city. Go and try to hold the line. But we know they won't, right? And I put my notes right here, just a couple quick thoughts for all of our hearts. Isn't it amazing? I think in people that we see, some people know that judgment's coming their way. Some people sense that judgment's coming their way. I'm sure Nineveh got wind that judgment was coming their way, and yet some of them probably said, well, we can hold them off, right? We can gather some water. We can build bigger walls, right? We can withstand God's judgment. And I think there's a lot of people even today in our culture, around the church, certainly in the world, who know that judgment's coming, and yet they still think they can escape God's judgment. They still think they can make it out of God's judgment, right? They can fortify their life, right? They can build up defenses. It's so amazing when I consider people I've shared the gospel with and laid out, you know, the reality of hell, the reality of judgment. Those people still seem to think that, you know, when judgment comes, they'll be able to talk their way out of it. I mean, really, I think some people still believe that, right? When judgment comes, they'll be able to talk their way out of it. They'll be able to buy their way out of it. They'll be able to think their way out of it. I think that was probably Nineveh, right? And I think that's why Nahum's taunting them. You thought you were invincible? Well, we'll see how invincible you are. Gather some water. Make some bricks because judgment is coming. And what's the reality? You ain't going to have enough water or enough bricks. When God sets his face against you, it doesn't matter what your strength is, what your skills are, right? You're going up against an unstoppable force, right? God's judgment will come. And it's futile to think that you can overcome it, right? Nineveh will go the way that every nation goes. It will be overthrown by the Lord, because Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire will be an empire that ignores God, violates God's law. And we've seen that throughout the book of Nahum. And then in verse 15, right, we see the locust. Bless your hearts. Y'all thought y'all were done with locusts. It's been a while since we went through the book of Joel. Joel is a book about the day of the Lord, and Joel talks about locusts, and we learned about locusts, right? And why is the locust swarm referred to here, right? Verse 15 in the middle says, it will consume you as the locust does. I think the locust swarm was the closest people could come to picturing the swarm of God's judgment. And at times in the Middle East, locusts would swarm in the billions. In fact, there's been recent locust swarms in our day and age where nations are overwhelmed. There was one actually in Egypt not long ago where these locusts just swarmed. We've had them in our own nation, locust swarms. But I think in this culture, certainly in this day, the locust swarm was a good picture in one's mind's eye to picture the overwhelming nature of God's judgment. And so Nahum says to Nineveh, look, the locust is about to swarm on you, about to overwhelm you. And then he does something interesting. He tells Nineveh, maybe you should multiply yourself like the locust. Maybe you should multiply yourself like the swarming locust. There were a number of different kinds of locusts in the swarm. We saw that in the book of Joel. And it seems that Nahum says, look, you have multiplied. Your nation's grown in population. You've, again, taken over all the world. You're a big, huge nation in terms of numbers, right? Your business is strong. You see the word traders in verse 16. In other words, you have a very strong economy, a very robust economy. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. And then in verse 17, they had a very robust military. Verse 17 says, your guardsmen are like locusts. Your marshals are like locusts. In other words, this was a nation with a strong economy and a strong military. And yet, what was the message? You don't have more locusts than God has, right? You don't have more locusts. You can't have enough people in your nation to overcome the wrath of God. You can't overcome the swarm of God's judgment. It doesn't matter how many people live in Nineveh or how many people are part of the Assyrian Empire. God's locust swarm is greater. And then in verses 18 and 19, we finish the chapter out. This is really the final judgment upon Nineveh, the final judgment really upon the Assyrian Empire, this great empire, 300 years in the making, even going prior to that, beyond 300 years. The Assyrians had been around everywhere. Where did Abraham come from? The land of Ur, right? Ur was part of the really ancient Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, whatever you want to call it. Same kind of group, same kind of region. But here's the end of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 18, Nahum says, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? The verbs there in verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, your nobles are lying down. The verbs there can actually be used and are used in other parts of the Old Testament to refer to death. It may not be sleeping in terms of your shepherds, your leaders are ignorant or indifferent to this plight. It seems to be a reference to death. In other words, the king of Assyria, take note, your nobles are dead. Your government officials are gone, right? They're lying down. They're in the ground. And your people have been scattered on the mountain and ain't nobody going to regather them, right? This is a nation that has truly been scattered by God. We saw that picture last week. The one who scatters has come to Nineveh, has come upon the Assyrian Empire. And then in verse 19, Nahum says there's no relief. There's no refuge for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable, and all who hear about you will actually celebrate your downfall. All right? A final judgment on a great nation, a final judgment on a great empire. Now, we got to go. I'm going to give you just a couple quick thoughts about chapter 3 and really about the entire book of Nahum. Number one, what do we see? What should we remember from the book of Nahum? God can and God does scatter what men gather. God can and God does scatter what men gather. The Assyrians had gathered a great empire, right? They had gathered it in very brutal ways. They had gathered an empire with bloodshed. They had shed innocent blood to grow a huge empire. And now God shows up and he scatters everything that the Assyrians had gathered. And it's also applicable to our hearts, not just on a national level. Be careful what you gather. right? Be careful what you gather, right? When you try to gather riches, you try to gather possessions, you try to gather all sorts of things into your life, God can scatter them in short order. Just to remind you that everything ultimately belongs to Him. God has a way of doing that in our lives when we seem to get our pile a little bit too high for our own good. And then number two, what do we learn from the book of Nahum? God can and does offer mercy before judgment. Hope you haven't closed your Bibles, but if you have, just listen. But you can turn back to verse 7. I think this is a very important verse in the book of Nahum, a book, three chapters that everybody sees is nothing but judgment. And it is. It's clearly judgment. Nahum is three chapters of God's coming judgment. And yet, in verse 7 of chapter 1, we get a great ray of light in the book of Nahum. Verse 7 of Nahum 1 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Right? So in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. Right? We sang of Christ tonight, right? Nothing but the blood of Christ. What can atone for our sin? Nothing but Christ's blood, right? He's our refuge. Right? He's the one we run to. Judgment's coming, right? What does Hebrews 9:27 say to all of us? It is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And in that judgment, the only safe place will be refuge in Christ, right? He is the ark in the great flood of judgment that is due to all of us for our sin. And so run to Christ and be saved. And I think Nahum, in talking about judgment, reminds us that God's the only refuge in the storm, right? The saying in the sea world is any port in the storm, the saying in Christianity is there's only one port in the storm, and that port is Christ, right? He's the port in the storm.